Zechariah 13. What a thing. And it might seem a little bit out of the main flow of the prophecies of the coming King, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the heart of this prophecy, right the way through its chapters, we have images and brightly coloured images of the purpose of the coming King, the rescue, the salvation, the protection and the perfection of his people. Zechariah's prophecy, as well as this 13th chapter, it contains many very familiar verses and some quite striking pictures. So who was Zechariah? Well, Zechariah prophesied along a couple of other prophets that we have around this part of the Bible, Haggai and Malachi, and he prophesied to the people of Israel as they returned from captivity in Babylon in about 539 BC. The people faced great challenges and difficulties. They faced opposition from outside, and they faced discouragement from within. There were those people that they depended upon as they began to build the temple again, who proved to be false friends. And there were always those people who were saying things like, just look at what you're building. If even a fox ran up on those walls, they'd fall down. So Zechariah comes with some magnificent prophecies of God's promised king. And therefore it's not surprising that in the heart of these prophecies we have things like the 13th chapter, but that's not all. It's interesting that Zechariah's name means Yahweh or Jehovah, God remembers. And when you think of the situation that he came into, there's this discouraged group of returned exiles trying their very best, and they look at the foundation of the old temple and they weep because they think, how are we ever going to do this? I don't know if you ever watch on television those programs where people begin to do a job on what people are lovingly calling Project House. You know, they've got to take it all apart and they've got to begin again and that. Well, these lot didn't even have to take it all apart because there was hardly one stone left on another. And they must have been thinking, how on earth are we going to begin? But Zechariah's names meant much more in those days. People were given names for purposes. I often think my parents must have known a lot better than I thought they did when they chose my name, because Paul is a Greek name. It means small. So I'm well matched to that. But Zechariah's name, God remembers. Must have been a powerful reminder to the people at the time as they struggled to rebuild the temple. And a powerful reminder to us today as well, that we are neither forgotten nor alone, because in the words of the Psalms, the Lord Almighty, this is who he identifies himself as, the Lord of hosts, the armies of God are with us. This word remember, God remembers, Yahweh remembers, it's come up a great deal in my own studies recently. Some of you will remember, particularly in Luke's Gospel, where there are two criminals crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, one on one side and one on another. One of them begins to yell at the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're the Christ of God, rescue yourself and us. The guy on the other side says, are you not ashamed? How can you say these things? Because we are receiving the just deserts of what we've done, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says the words that probably ring through the whole of Christian experience. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, truly I say to you, this very day you will be with me in paradise. Do you know, just as Zechariah means God, Yahweh remembers, the Lord Jesus, in the most difficult time as he pays the great penalty for sin, remembers. What a great thing to be remembered by the coming King. I wonder what your Christian ambition might be. What do you look forward to? Well, for very many years, I just had one. That when the King comes in his beauty and we see him face to face, I just want him to say, "I remember you. You're one of mine." And that will do. That will be absolutely great. What about you? Jehovah remembers. So together with those of God's people who were returning from exile, keep in mind, at the very forefront of your vision, Jehovah remembers. Because of that, Zechariah's prophecy is full of pictures of the salvation which will be brought about by the coming Messiah. In chapter 2, God tells his people and us today in verse 7 that they are the apple of his eye. You know what the apple of the eye is? You know, if you ever get poked in your eye, the apple of your eye is the bit right at the center that really hurts if you get poked in the eye. When I was very young, even younger than you two there, I overheard my grandmother, who I loved dearly, having a conversation with my granddad. And I wasn't supposed to overhear this conversation. You know the way children just hang around and they hear things that they're not meant to hear. And I heard my grandmother say to my grandfather, "That boy there, he's the apple of my eye." That's pretty special. But what is it to be the apple of God's eye? Well, you are. You are the very precious thing that the living God, Yahweh, remembers, has remembered sufficiently to give the very treasure of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, for. And if you're ever tempted to feel downcast or put down or discouraged by the things around you, remember that the living God says that his people are the apple of his eye. Now, as you move on through the book, you come across chapter 3, and I hope by the time we're finished, what you want to do is go home and read it, because there's so much in here. Chapter 3 gives us a brightly vivid coloured picture of the rescue and salvation of God's people, because it shows a man called Joshua, not the Joshua we know of, but Joshua the high priest. And if you look in the original language, that's Yeshua, which is translated in our New Testament as Jesus. And the high priest is being accused by Satan. And he's standing there and he's in absolute rags. He's in what Zechariah calls filthy clothes. But the living God is there with him, because God turns to Satan, or the angel of the Lord turns to Satan and said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is that this man a branch plucked from the burning?" And God himself says, "Take off the filthy clothes. Clothe him in new clothes." So there's a lovely picture there where it says, "Put a clean turban on his head." The turban was the place where the names of God's people were recorded. Salvation, because that's what the living God has done for you. It's a stunning chapter, and take time to read it with the ears and the eyes of the struggling returnees from exile. And see if your heart's not strangely warm there. Chapter 11 carries some of the most haunting words that you could come across. They'll appear again in Matthew chapter 27 as the Lord Jesus Christ is betrayed by Judas. Chapter 11 and 12 and 13 say this: "I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price with which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, the potter. Matthew 27, the price that was given to Judas Iscariot for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ is 30 pieces of silver. It is just less than the Old Testament price that one man had to pay another if one of his animals hurt another animal. It's the price of a slave. Judas brings it back and said, I want no more to do with it. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the chief priests say, what is that to us? See to it yourselves. And he hangs himself. And they buy the potter's field. God knows what he's doing. But now when we come to chapter 13, the whole prophecy takes us to another level of what it is to be in the hands of the coming king. So, let's rejoice, but let's think solemnly about such marvellous words. And in verses 1 to 6, we see that there is cleansing from sin through this fountain. You notice, and I tried to emphasize it as we were reading it, you notice a few times in the early verses of this chapter, God says through his prophet, on that day. On that day, says verse 1, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. What a wonderful thing that is. The coming king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will open the fountain. And he himself will be the fountain. The dying thief, we sang, rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. Well, do we, or has it just become a bit ordinary for us? Just basic stuff. Where is the Christian rejoicing? In another of Cooper's hymns, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? In this great day, because that's what Zechariah says it is, on that day. Do you rejoice to see the fountain opened for sin and impurity and uncleanness in the Lord Jesus Christ? We said in verses 1, 3 and 4, there's a repetition of that phrase, in that day. How much do we rejoice that we have been born in the day of the Lord? One of the great books that was written at the time of the Puritan era takes us into what it is to understand the Lord's Prayer and what it is to understand the Ten Commandments. And at the beginning of it, the writer says, have you ever thanked God that you were not born in a day in this country when men worshipped wood and stone? But you were born in a day when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was freely proclaimed. And you were given grace to understand and come to it. And you lived in a day when this word about the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness wasn't hidden away anywhere. We don't think of that sort of thing, do we? We're too busy cracking on with our lives. But we have been born in a day of grace, in that day. And in that day, says Zechariah, there will be no more need of prophecy. Particularly not prophecy that is not from the living God and is designed to give people false confidence in themselves. Because what the people at the time of Zechariah needed and what we need today is God's grace in his coming King, his Messiah. If you push your eyes backwards slightly to the end of chapter 12, you will find from verse 10 to verse 14, you will see a rehearsal of the tribes of Israel. But God says that he will pour out upon them a spirit of grace and supplication, a spirit of grace that their hearts might be shifted, that they might go from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. The Spirit of grace so that they might come from darkness to light and from death to life. And then a spirit of supplication. Remember the supplications that go through the New Testament. Do you remember? Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. How often have we come back to that sort of supplication because the grace of God has been poured on us? Why is this to be? Because in Zechariah 12:10 we read this, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Have we? Do we see what has happened to this promised king? Because all that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in the later verses of this chapter, everything is in the hands of God. Everything is determined from eternity past by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Key factor of the opening verses of chapter 13 is that the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will open the fountain, and in William Cooper's ringing words that we sang, sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, every bit. Every stain, everything. I can remember, because I'm old, when commercial television first came in. And I can remember those first adverts for washing powders that would remove nearly all stains. Well, this fountain takes away everything. The Apostle John, when he's writing in his first letter, remember, John was originally one of John the Baptist's disciples, and he had heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the Apostle John writes in his first letter, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins." And tonight you might not feel particularly purified, but you are. You are cleansed from all sin because the fountain has been opened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often at this time of year, we like to think of a lovely tiny baby in a manger. But I wonder if you've ever considered that if you went to that manger, and it doesn't matter how young or old you are, if you could have stood at that manger and put your finger into the manger, those of you who've attended on little babies will know this well. They have a very strong grasp reflex. They'll get hold of your finger. And if that had been you, your finger would have been held by the hand of him who created all things and in whom all things hold together, and all things will come to their purpose, because here is the fountain. See the similarity between 1 John 1:7 that we read and Zechariah 13:1. "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them and you, if you trust the Lord Jesus, from sin and impurity." And let's notice as well that alongside these absolutely shining verses, there's the shamefaced responses of so-called prophets who would point to anywhere except for the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. "On that day," we read, "every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision." And you'll have seen there that when people said to those prophets who were prophesying lies in the name of God, "Where do you get these clothes, and where do you get these wounds on your hands?" Very reminiscent of the prophets of Baal, by the way. They would say, "Oh, it's nothing to do with me. I've been a farmer all my life. It wasn't me." On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision because there's no more room and there's no more need because the coming king has opened the fountain. And I just wonder. I preached in very many churches over the last 50 years, and each church has its own different character. So there are some churches where you can tell when you're preaching to people that it's making a difference, that it's going in, because you get the odd, yeah. You lot, you could play poker internationally, because you've got very plain faces. Come on, there's a fountain opened, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, you've been put inside it, and you who were a slave to sin have been set free. It's quite good, actually, isn't it? Praise God for it. In the light of the coming king, there's no more need for prophecy at this point. There's only space and time for worship and obedience. But let's then see in verses 7 and 8 the cost of the fountain. Verses 7 and 8 are some of the most horrifying words in the Old Testament, but at the same time, some of the most precious. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third, going on into verse 9, I will bring into the fire, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. It's right into the heart of the purpose of the coming king. Of the plans laid in eternity for your salvation. Not just salvation in general, but yours. And I guess there is a few enough number of us, I could go around and name you individually, but I won't. But for your salvation, this fountain is opened. The voice of the Father commands what he had spoken through Isaiah. Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The sword of God's justice is out and alive against the good shepherd. And why? For he has done nothing wrong. He has committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And yet God takes the sword of his justice and brings it out against the man who is his close companion, against the very Son of God. It's out against the good shepherd, the one whom the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What solemn words. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. How true this would prove as the Lord Jesus is betrayed and goes to and through sham, mock trials unto the cross, and his disciples desert him. And the good shepherd himself will bring them back, though the great majority, 2/3 of people, will not have this coming king as their shepherd. But he will bring the 1/3 through the fire. The refiner's fire that he speaks of so often. And they will bring them to him. It was so with the earliest disciples. It was so with the earliest church. In their escape from the fiery destruction of Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus tells them of. It was so for the later church. The Apostle Peter writes to them and he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you might be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And if inside you there isn't a little bit of being overjoyed that this coming King, this Messiah, this Good Shepherd, well, maybe ask yourself some questions. For verse 9 shows that this fire will not destroy, but refine God's people. It will burn away the rubbish. And it will bring us to him where we might be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Do you like Christmas? Does anybody here like Christmas? Yeah, not just the food. You know, food's good. I like food. Yeah. But there's something about Christmas when people get together and there is genuine joy in seeing each other. Well, mark that off, because the joy that lies before us as the Lord Jesus Christ brings his sheep home is of another order altogether. And finally, let us see verse 9. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is our God. Final verse here is the great culmination. It's the high point of the chapter. Because of the work of the coming King, because of God's Messiah, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our Good Shepherd, because the sword of God's justice has been out of its sheath and executed justice on the shepherd, now it's back. It's away. Because he's risen from the dead. And we need never fear that. Only because that sword has been exercised against the shepherd and God's justice is satisfied by our coming King. Notice the great promises in this one verse, verse 9. I will bring them. I will collect them. Individually and collectively, I will bring them. I will refine them and test them. That our God will get rid of all the things that so easily betray us and fox us and disappoint us. They will call upon my name. And if you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, two things about that. It is only because of the grace of God. It is only because he has taken you and plunged you into that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And he will always hear you. They will call on my name. I've written this in, I can't say it in block capitals, can I? But I've written it in block capitals because God says, I will answer them. And so he will. Because of the coming King, because of the Messiah, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God undertakes to answer his people. But the two wonderful elements of this verse, I will say, they are my people. Way back in the Old Testament, there were times when God brought judgment on his people, and he would say, they are not my people. But now he says, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are my people. Most wonderfully, they will say, the Lord is our God. What do you say? Is this shepherd who is struck to open the fountain for sin and uncleanness, is he your God? Because the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, has come and will come again to gather his people to himself. And I'm delighted to say the Lord is our God. In his name, Amen.